archive going. All right, this is The Great Conversation 6. I am Rich Lusk. This is Thursday, April 29th, 2021. And it's great to have you all. Just a few things here that I need to mention while I'm thinking about them. One, go look at the grade book and make sure I've got everything recorded for you that I should. Sometimes the grades don't make it from the legal pad to the grade book. I think I've got everything in there, but just in case I miss something, or there's always the chance that if you were turning in something late and you emailed it to me, I somehow missed the email. I don't think that's happened, but take a look at it and see, and just make sure everything is where it should be. We don't have a lot of grades left in this class. Yeah, we haven't had too many assignments. We don't have too many more to go. We'll probably have one or two more discussion boards along the way with what we have left. And then, of course, most of you are not going to be taking the final exam. But most of you are also doing well in the class. And I think most of you have done good work. And between the major paper you've done and the discussion boards and that kind of thing, I mean, you've got a pretty good... I've got a pretty good representation of your work. And the class presentations, of course, as well. So, and I know several of you still have the presentations to go. But take a look at that. I just don't want to, you know, we're getting to that point in the semester where if something's not right in the grade book, we need to get it right. So just take a look and make sure I haven't missed anything. Trying to think if there's anything else along those lines. I did think the papers, I don't know if I've said anything in this class. I did think the papers that y'all did overall were really good. I was pretty pleased with your effort there. I may have mentioned this. It seems like most of you ended up choosing the Ecclesiastes Oliver Burke assignment, which makes sense. I mean, I think that was kind of the easiest one in a sense, and maybe also in some ways the most interesting. I thought the Burke essay was, you know, on the one hand, it did have some echoes of Ecclesiastes in it, but then of course also misses the larger point that Ecclesiastes makes. So interesting to interact with it. Most of y'all who chose that did a good job, as well as the other topics. So what we're going to do today, I'm actually really far ahead in this class of where I am in the other class. So it's almost like I need to slow down a little bit. But what we're going to do today is we're going to look at 2 Timothy chapter 3 for a few minutes. And kind of depending on where things are, we may look at one other passage as well. Let me see, I've got slides here. I don't know if I want to do a screen share. Let's see. Yeah, it's probably not worth doing a screen share. But I would love it to have more of you get on camera, so I can see your smiling faces. Let me pray for us, and we'll begin. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day that we have together. Thank you for this time that you've given us in this classroom. We pray that Christ Jesus would be the Lord of this classroom, that we would serve him and grow in our trust in him and our loyalty to him. Pray especially today that you would impress upon our minds and hearts what a glorious gift it is that you have given us scripture, your very own word, preserved for us throughout history, a word through which you speak to us even today. And we pray that you would help us to grasp what scripture is about, how to use it in our lives, how to apply it to our lives, how to apply it to the world. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, let me get a reader. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Okay, Jaden. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 to 17. Okay, we're really going to focus on 14 to 17, but let's read 10 to 17. 2 Timothy 3, 10 to 17.
All right. You, however, have followed my teachings, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. What am I reading to?
Verse 17.
All right. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work.
Okay, thank you. Okay, so let's kind of walk through this passage. I'll just say something very briefly about the first few verses we read here. Remember, Paul's writing to a pastor, so to a leader in the church. He says, you know, you've carefully followed my doctrine, my manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, and so forth. And when he says carefully followed here, I think it means that Timothy is tracked with Paul's ministry, like he knows what's happening with Paul. I think it also means that Timothy has imitated these things in Paul. So, you know, Paul goes on to talk about what's happened to him in different places. Timothy has you know, followed this. He knows what's happening in Paul's life. But of course, Paul's also setting an example before Timothy, and he wants Timothy to follow his example. And that's something that has happened. And in talking about his persecutions, of course, Paul makes the point that all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus are going to face some kind of opposition from the world. There are certainly different degrees of persecution. Not everybody's called to be a martyr. Not everybody's going to be thrown in jail for their faith. Not everybody's going to suffer the same level of ostracism or loss or cost. But all Christians will face opposition in the world. Okay, if you live long enough as a Christian, even in say the faith-friendly Bible Belt, you're going to face opposition sooner or later for your desire to be faithful. Paul then contrasts that in verse 13 with evil men and imposters, just as Timothy is supposed to continue in following Paul's example and grow in Paul-likeness, because Paul's growing in Christ-likeness. In the same way, evil men grow worse and worse. It's like you're either growing worse or growing better, you know, one or the other, but you're not going to be static. So evil men and imposters, so this would seem to be false teachers, will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But then he goes back to what Timothy must continue in. You must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of. So he's pointing back to instruction Timothy has already received. And when did Timothy begin to receive this instruction? Look particularly at verse 15. When did Timothy begin to receive this instruction? And different translations may have it different ways. From his youth, from his childhood. Does anybody have a translation that says from infancy? Let me tell you what the word is there real quick. 3:15. The word is brephos, which is usually translated as infancy. In Luke's gospel, for example, when they bring little children to Jesus, they bring even infants, this same word brephos is used. Okay, like if you look it up in Strong's Dictionary, Strong's Concordance, which is just a nice little reference tool to use, you can get a free app for it online, it says an infant. It can even refer to the unborn, okay? It can even refer to an unborn child. One thing that I think is really interesting in Scripture that we often lose sight of is what the Bible teaches about the potential that really, really young children have for piety and faith. Can you think of places in the Scripture where really, really young persons manifest some kind of faith or faithfulness? Okay, even a child is known by his deeds. Okay, Josiah obviously was very young. He had Jesus in the temple. Okay, he's around 12 years old there. But think even younger. The little kid with food. Come on, when Jesus does the feeding miracle, and the child's willing to share. Okay, baby in the womb. Can you think of places where Scripture talks about even children in infancy or even in the womb. Okay, John the Baptist is filled with the Holy Spirit in the womb. And when his pregnant mother, Elizabeth, gets close to Mary, who's pregnant with Jesus, what does John the Baptist do? In his mother's womb, he jumps or kicks for joy. Yeah, he jumps for joy, he leaps for joy in his mother's womb, okay? Because he's filled with the Spirit. Okay, the way I put this before, it's like John the Baptist experienced the new birth before he experienced his first birth. Okay, it's like John the Baptist is already born again before he's been born the first time. He's already manifesting in some way the fruit of the Spirit, even in infancy. Now, we might say that that's kind of an odd one-off case, that that's not necessarily typical. And there are some things about that story that are a little bit unusual. Can you think of other places in Scripture? Some that might even make this a little bit more normal, kind of the expected norm within the church. And I'd still love to see more of your faces on webcam. This is kind of a shy class. What do you think? Some of y'all are eating. Okay. All right. Well, I won't make you eat on camera. Maybe that's why this class is kind of quiet. Y'all are all eating lunch during class. What about Psalm 22? Psalm 22 is known as it's the psalm that Jesus quotes on the cross. So clearly, it has some kind of fulfillment in Jesus and in his crucifixion. But obviously, it's a psalm of David. You know, in first and foremost. And really, Avi, this is one of the like most talkative classes. Really? Wow, that shocks me, because this class is so much quieter than most of the classes. Usually, I have to like shut students down in most of the classes I've taught over the years. You've been one of the quiet. Now, the quality of comments in this class is very good. I'm not knocking that. The quality is good, but the quantity is lower than some other classes. That's very, very interesting. You guys shouldn't feel so bad about being quiet. My attempting to shame you into talking more is not going to work if this is what you're used to. Lauren, I really like both quality and quantity, if we can go for that. So Psalm 22. This is really interesting, okay? Psalm 22, it's a psalm of David. Listen to what he says in verses 8 and 9. Actually, it's 9 and 10. I'm sorry. Verses 9 and 10. You are he, so he's speaking to God. You are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breasts. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb, you have been my God. Okay. Think about what David is saying here. He's saying that God was his God, even in the womb. And when he was a nursing infant, okay, so just a tiny little baby, God made him to trust. God made him to trust in the Lord. Now, several things about this that I think are really, really interesting. One, show of hands here. How many of you go to churches where you sing psalms, either metrical or chanted? Okay, Micah, what kind of psalms do y'all sing typically? Yeah, get jump on the mic.
A lot of the psalms that we sing are the words of the original psalm, but put to a little bit more modern rhythm, tempo.
Okay, yeah, okay. So when you sing them, are they chants? Are they through composed? Are they verses? Are they metrical psalms? Verses. Okay. Yeah. I'm Presbyterian. In the Presbyterian tradition, actually for a long time, music in the Presbyterian church was a cappella, so no musical instruments, because those were Roman Catholic, and it was psalms only. They would only sing psalms. Now, they would sing generally metrical psalms. Okay, so Lauren, y'all sing out of a psalter. Like, is it Book of Psalms for singing or... Acapella. Okay. Yeah. Interesting. Have any of you ever sung Psalm 22? Okay, Matthew. Yeah, y'all have got a hymnal that uses a bunch of psalms. Yeah, I find this really, really interesting because the modern church really doesn't sing psalms very much. And I don't hold to that older Presbyterian tradition that you can only sing psalms or that you have to sing a cappella. I think musical instruments are fine. And I think singing uninspired hymns, that's fine as well. But I think that the church, when the church moved away from the centrality of the Psalter in terms of the church's musical culture, I think we really lost a lot. And I think that one thing that if we really want to bring Reformation to the church, one thing we should think about is how to get the Psalms back into the center of the church's music. And this is one reason why. Okay, a lot of people today don't think that children can have spiritual experiences or that very young children can know God. I mean, even in churches, say maybe where infants are baptized, they may not. They may think, well, we're baptizing this child with the hope of something that will happen later on in life. But it's interesting here. David says that God was his God even from the womb, that God made him to trust in him even when he was a nursing infant. He says, from my mother's womb, you have been my God. Now think about this. David is not just writing this in a private prayer journal, like just for his own private reading or use. He's writing this in a public song that would be sung by every Israelite. Every Israelite would have grown up singing these words. God was my God from the womb. God made me trust in him even when I was a nursing child. So think about the way that would change even the way you look at your whole, the way you look at your life, the way you look at your spiritual experience. Okay, I think it would be very, very different than if you only sing. I mean, like I love the hymns by the Wesleys, John and Charles Wesley. But think about a hymn like "And Can It Be That I Should Gain," which is about a conversion experience that an adult has, where I was in darkness, I was in the dungeon and it flamed with light. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Okay, or think about "Amazing Grace" is probably the best example of this. John Newton's experience of being converted as an adult. If you only ever sing songs about being converted as an adult, I think that makes it really, really hard for those who, like most, if not all of you, grow up in a Christian home where maybe you don't have that same kind of traumatic conversion experience. Let me ask you this. If someone asked David, when did you become a believer? What would David have said? Yeah, as long as I can remember. David would say something like, I can't remember a day in my life when God wasn't my God. Even from before I was born, God was my God. Okay, even when I was a nursing child, God was making me to trust in him. If you ask David, give me your testimony, this is it. There's no sharply defined before and after to his testimony. There are some Christians today who are not satisfied with that. They want there to be a sharply defined before and after to your testimony, even if you've grown up in the church and in a Christian home. And a lot of Christians who grow up in a Christian home and maybe never have a period of really open, wild rebellion against their parents or against God start to wonder, well, am I really a Christian since I can't remember a time when I wasn't? Well, David comes to your rescue and says, no, it's perfectly normal to grow up as a believer. Yeah, Mike, I mean, that's kind of my experience too. It's hard for me to remember what life was like before Jesus was in my life, before I trusted in him. And I think I trusted in him at an extremely early age. Okay. Caleb, you're right in the sense, you know, you say that there's a point where God becomes real. I don't think that God was not real for David as a child. I think that there's certainly degrees of understanding or degrees of depth to the relationship. I think you can say that, well, David never has a conversion point in his life, like a conscious conversion experience, where he goes from God being not real to being real, or not believing to believing. I think what you could say is that David grows in his faith, and sometimes he may have an experience where he takes a quantum leap forward, you know, and he becomes a much more mature believer because of something that happens in his life. So I think that there are certainly degrees of growth like that, and there can be even leaps of growth like that. But it seems like God was always a reality in David's life, that he was always a believer, even from his youngest days. And the fact that David puts this in the psalm, in the Psalms, in the Psalter, in the prayer book of Israel, I think is very, very telling. And I think it suggests that there's a sense in which this kind of experience ought to be relatively normal for those who grow up in the context of God's people, for those who are born into believing homes and who grow up in the context of believing homes and who have their, you know, whose parents taught them the word of God from youth, like Timothy. Okay, like Timothy here, you know, from the earliest days, I think it's rather normal to grow up and not having a, you know, have a sharply defined before and after, and not be able to look back and think of a time when you didn't know God or didn't trust in him. You don't have a conscious conversion experience. So if somebody asks, when did you become a Christian or when did you become a believer? David would have said, I think I've been a believer from my earliest days, from my youth, even from in the womb. And again, the fact that this was in the hymn book of Israel, that all Israelites would be singing this, they would grow up singing this, they would sing this as adults, I think tells you that this was kind of the expectation. It's kind of, it doesn't mean, you know, not everybody's experience is going to be the same, obviously. I mean, we have to make, you know, everybody's got their own relationship, their own personal relationship with God. And so everybody's experience in that sense is going to have something about it that is unique. But for David, this seems to be normal to grow up as a believer. And some, you know, I have talked with Christians who they can identify with that, and they're relieved actually to find this in the Bible because they thought something was wrong with them or something was wrong with their Christian experience. They even doubted the reality of their faith because they couldn't find that sharply defined before and after in their experience. A time when they knew they were lost and in darkness versus a time now where they're alive and living in the light. They just, God's always been a part of their life as far back as they can remember. So maybe that's helpful to some of you. I don't know. But I, you know, as a pastor, I've encountered a lot of people through the years who've been comforted to see that, hey, this is okay. That's right, Lauren. I think there's a lot of people who think that way, who think they got to have this dramatic conversion experience. And then, you know, people will say, well, tell us your testimony. And if you have a boring testimony, like you were never a drug dealer or a Hell's Angel or whatever, then somehow you're not, that doesn't make you as good of a Christian. And I think David here is telling us, no, there's something beautiful and valuable and right about growing up and never remembering a day when you didn't trust in God. That can certainly happen and even seems to be somewhat normative for those who grow up in the context of a believing household. Now, let me ask another question, okay? So that has to do with the normativity of David's experience. The fact that it's found in the public hymn book tells you that there's something about his experience here that is normal. Let me ask you another question. How does David know that he trusted in God, even from his mother's womb? I mean, I don't know what your earliest memories are. I doubt any of you can remember being this young. You know, he says, I was cast upon you from birth. I mean, who remembers being born? Okay. I don't. Okay. This would be embarrassing, but who remembers nursing as an infant? I don't. Thank God. Who remembers in the womb before they were born? I don't. Okay, can anybody remember back that far? Yeah, you can't. Yeah, that's right, Lauren. I mean, you can't really remember what life was like in the womb, during the birth experience, and not for really several years afterwards. Okay. I mean, I can't remember anything before I was 2 years old. And even then, I sometimes wonder, am I really remembering that from when it happened, or did I see a picture of it? You know? Okay, Hezekiah, you can remember your first birthday. Can anybody else go back that far? I mean, that's going pretty far back. Yeah, back to around two, or 4 years old. Yeah. I mean, by the time you get to four and five, then you start to have a lot of conscious recollections. Most people can remember quite a bit of stuff from when they were 4 or 5 years old. Yeah. Or six. Yeah. I mean, by then you start to have some pretty vivid memories of your childhood. But those first 5 years or so, there's very little that you're going to remember. So that's the next question here. How does David know this? How does David know he was a believer, even in the womb, or even as a nursing child? And don't say he nursed until he was seven, okay? That's not an acceptable answer, because he didn't. Okay, I've heard people try to get around the text that way. How does he know that God was his God from the womb? Okay, he was taught. And Jaden, what do you mean? What was he taught? Are you saying that he was taught, like his parents said, hey, David, you know, his dad, Jesse, saying, hey, David, you know, you were actually a believer when you were born. Of course, then we'd have to ask, how would his parents know that, to tell him that? Caleb, it certainly ties in with debates over predestination. I suppose that if you don't believe in the sovereignty of God, you'd have a hard time making this work, because you'd have to say, well, David didn't have understanding or didn't have a developed will, so how could he have trust? Well, I'll tell you what I think, and you can do with this as you will, but I'll tell you what I think. I think David is looking back at his childhood, at his infancy, at his birth, at his time in the womb, through the lens of God's covenant promise. Genesis 17, God makes a promise to Abraham, I will be a God to you and to your children, which is really remarkable because Abraham doesn't have any children. Okay, in fact, you know, think about what life was like for Abraham. You know, first he starts off, his name is Abram, which means mighty father. And then God stretches his name out to Abraham, which means father of a multitude. And so as Abraham is wandering around the Middle East, he comes into a new town. He introduces himself. He says, hello, what's your name? My name is father of a multitude. And somebody says to him, oh, wow, father of a multitude, how many children do you have? He has to say zero. Okay, it's kind of like God's playing this joke on him. Yeah, where's your multitude? You don't have any kids. Okay, he had to accept that name by faith. Okay, he had to accept that name by faith. So God makes a promise to him to be his God and the God of his children. I mean, that would be the question. You know, Abraham had changed gods. Abraham's father, Terah, worshiped idols. The true God appeared to Abraham and called him. So Terah's gods were not the gods of his children. Abraham changed gods. And so Abraham might wonder, well, I don't worship the God of my father. Will my children worship the God of their father? And God makes a promise to him and says, I will be a God to you and to your children. Now, I will be a God to you and to your children. That's a promise really that becomes the foundation of the covenant. In fact, one thing you see again and again and again, when God reiterates this covenant promise, it always includes the next generation. In fact, even in Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit is poured out and Peter preaches a sermon to the very people who crucified Jesus, he says, this promise is for you and for your children. He echoes that language to Abraham. The promise is for you and for your children. So when God says to Abraham, I will be a God to you and to your children, in a way it seems that God is saying that he's going to include the children of Abraham in this same covenant. The covenant is not made with Abraham as an individual. It's made with Abraham as the head of his household. And so his children are going to be included in that same covenantal relationship, which means they will have a relationship with God. Now, Abraham is warned many times he could violate that relationship with God. He could break that covenant with God. You know, and if he refuses to believe God, refuses to trust God, refuses to walk with God, he could be cut off altogether as a covenant breaker. That possibility remains, you know, there. And so it would be there for his children as well. If they're going to have the same kind of relationship with God that Abraham has, there's a conditional element there where they have to persevere in the faith. They have to persevere in obedience and in repentance to remain in this covenant relationship. But the point is, they're included in the covenant relationship. And when are they included in that covenant relationship? Well, God says, I'll be a God to you and to your children. God doesn't say, I'll be a God to you and to your teenagers or even to your toddlers. He says, I'll be a God to you and to your children, which means as soon as those children come into existence in the womb of their mother, as soon as the sperm and the egg come together to form a new child, a new life, God is the God of that life. God is the God of that child. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says that the child of even one believing parent is holy. In some way belongs to him. He in some way has a relationship with that child. And I think what David is doing here is not relying on memory to say, oh, I can remember back to the womb. I mean, that's nonsense. I think what he's doing is looking at his childhood through the lens of that covenant promise and saying, if God said he is a God to my father and will be my God also, then I know he must have been my God even in the womb. He must have been my God even when I was a nursing infant. He's been my God from my earliest days, from the very time of the beginning of my life. And Lord willing, he will be my God until the day I die. I think that's what David is saying. He's looking at his life and his experience, and specifically his childhood, his infancy, even his in utero existence through the lens of God's covenant promise, saying, my dad, Jesse, is a believer, and if God is his God, then God has been my God from my earliest days as well. And I think that's what David is doing here. Now, what's interesting, if you flip back over to 2 Timothy, you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. Okay, so that's also part of the argument here, who he's learned from. And that from childhood or from infancy, it could read, you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So Timothy, from his earliest days, Timothy grew up with a believing mother and grandmother. And from his earliest days, he's been taught, and he in some way has known the scriptures and been a believer, okay? So again, if we ask the question, what are the spiritual possibilities of really young children? The Bible is a lot more, while the Bible obviously is always very realistic about human sin, and paints a very brutal picture of human sin and how even from conception onwards, we are sinners. So even in the womb, I mean, you could also go to passages that say we're sinners from the womb, okay? But because of God's covenant promise, we can also say the children of God's people in some way belong to God even from the womb. And this can be a great comfort if, say, a child is lost in the womb or lost in infancy. When a Christian family loses a child in the womb or in infancy, I don't think we should hesitate to say God was the God of that child because the promise is to you and to your children. And so I don't think we should hesitate in saying that child is saved if that child dies in the womb by virtue of God's covenant promise. Some might say, well, the child was saved obviously because the child never committed conscious sin. No, that's not a good argument biblically because there's lots of passages. You know, Psalm 58 says the wicked, we go astray from the womb. Okay, so we're already, we've already gone astray in some way and sinned, you know, from our earliest days. So it's not that the child is innocent and sinless. It's not that. Others would say the child hasn't reached an age of accountability. That doesn't seem to work for the same reason. I think what we have to say, what we can say is that the child has a promise from God. And the parents of that child They've got a promise from God. And so believe that promise and rest in that promise. Maybe some of you have experienced this in your family where, you know, your parents, your mother had a miscarriage or you lost a sibling in a very young age. I think this can be a great comfort to know that God is the God of that child, and there's no reason to doubt that child's standing with God and I would even say salvation. So Paul says here to Timothy, from your childhood, you've known the faith, and you grew up in an environment saturated with the scriptures. So think about Deuteronomy 6. We talked about Deuteronomy 6 way back. Towards the beginning of the year, that talks about how parents are to teach their children the word of God at all times, when they rise up, when they lie down, as they walk along the way, when they're sitting at the dinner table, constantly enveloping the lives of children with the word of God. Paul's saying that that's what's happened with Timothy. He's been surrounded by the word of God, surrounded by the scriptures from his earliest days. And those scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation, Paul says, through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And then Paul goes on and makes a statement about scripture in verses 16 and 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Let's talk about this for just a minute. What does Paul mean when he says that all scripture is given by inspiration of God? What does that mean? What does it mean to say that scripture is inspired? The inspiration of scripture. What does that mean? Okay, Ellie, the Holy Spirit inspired those who wrote scripture. Yes, absolutely. Yeah, that's right, Beck. It doesn't come through man's own power or understanding. Yeah, Wyatt, go ahead.
Okay, so I would say that the inspiration comes in many ways in the Bible. So you have the prophets. We'll take Ezekiel, for example, where God speaks to Ezekiel and Ezekiel goes and proclaims it to people. And so Jeremiah, for example, God spoke to Jeremiah, and then Jeremiah had a scribe that wrote, that Jeremiah told what God told him, and the scribe wrote it down, and that's how we have the book of Jeremiah. And so there's inspiration that way. Moses, for example, God dictated to Moses. Moses would go up onto the mountaintop and come down with information. And then when we get to the New Testament, things change slightly. I think that the Holy Spirit, I'm not going to say that he wasn't, he's always been there. Okay, but the Holy Spirit was really manifest and discussed and mentioned in the New Testament. The Holy Spirit isn't talked about as being part of God in the Old Testament. And all that we have of Jesus in the Old Testament is the prophecies. So with the Holy Spirit, even you can see that it was somewhat of a new thing to God's people, in the sense that Jesus says that he is going to send a helper after he ascends. And the Holy Spirit comes upon the apostles and such. So in the New Testament, we have inspiration from the Holy Spirit. I think that a distinction does need to be made between, it's not that God is suddenly just taking control of some person and spitting out verses through this other body. It's not like some demon taking possession of something to speak something out. I don't think that's how inspiration works. Okay, so I think that needs to be clear, but I think that it's sort of like a revelation. Sometimes it could be a vision. For Joseph, he had visions, things like that. So I think that God speaks in different ways, and I think he reveals things in different ways. But then I think we also, in the New Testament, we think we need to look at the apostleship and what apostleship is in inspiration. So an apostle, I'm not trying to sound smart and be all Greek and stuff. Okay. But an apostle is literally in Greek, apostelos, is someone who is sent. Okay. So, and Jesus has sent his apostles. Okay. So Jesus is a sender, and the apostles by their name are those who are sent. It's not an office, as is sometimes confused in the church. It's not like we have, you know, bishops and popes and stuff, and then at the very top we get apostles. You know, apostle is just one that is sent directly by God. And this can go back to Jewish tradition, when we have what was called a shaliach and a meshalach. So a meshalach sent a shaliach it's sort of as if the shaliach was the sender. So the meshaliach was the sender, and the shaliach was the one that was sent. So the shaliach is sort of like he is the person that sent him. Okay, so for example, if a meshaliach was going to divorce his wife, then he could send his shaliach to divorce his wife for him. Okay, so so it's as if that shaliach has been given the same authority of the meshaliach. Okay, and apostle is the same thing. So we have the sender. So God sent Jesus. So Jesus has all authority from God. Okay. And then Jesus sent his apostles. And so the apostles have authority from Jesus. And this is why it gives Paul the authority at the beginning of his letters to say, he opens in a certain manner in his letters where he's able to say that grace be from God to you. So I'll find a letter, for example. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God in Sothenes. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul has this sort of authority because he is an apostle sent from God. And so there's inspiration in that sense. But the reason he has the authority he has is because he is, in that sense, a shaliach of God.
Okay, yeah, that's really, really good. I think you're right about all that. The only thing I would say is I do think that the function of an apostle does also, in the case of the 12, function as a kind of office, which is why you see, like, say, after the death of Judas, they want to fill that slot because there's an office now missing from this apostolic band or that kind of thing. So I think it does become an office, even though the word itself doesn't necessarily mean that. I think you're right. It's one who is sent as a messenger and spokesman on behalf of another. So yeah, that's right. So inspired, somebody in the comments said too, that it means breathed out. Like instead of inspired, it might be better to say expired. And that's maybe a good way to think about it. It's not that God kind of inspired people with these lofty thoughts and then they went and jotted, you know, their own thoughts down. It's that God actually superintended, God's Holy Spirit actually superintended the writing of scripture through these human instruments so that the very words they wrote can be identified with the word of God, so that men were actually writing the word of God. So sometimes people draw an analogy and they say, you know, between Christology and the Bible. So we say that Jesus is fully God and fully man. Okay, he's fully human. There's nothing lacking in his humanity, and he's fully divine. And I think you can say the same of scripture. It is fully divine, inspired by God at every point, in every detail, right down to the very letters, you know, very words and letters. We talk about plenary inspiration. The whole of scripture is inspired. But it's also human, okay? There's also a human element to it in the sense that for most of scripture, and particularly you see this in the New Testament, God did not, there are places in scripture where God inspired scripture by dictating. Okay. I mean, like a lot of the law given through Moses is dictated. A lot of what God said through Isaiah, it's dictated. It's like God might as well have said, Isaiah, pick up a pen and write. And Isaiah is just taking dictation almost as God speaks. I mean, that kind of thing. Revelation, there's something there, although that's visions, it seems. But I mean, it's a similar kind of thing. But there are other places in scripture where while the Holy Spirit has suppressed any sin or error from the human instrument, the Holy Spirit has not suppressed the personality of the human instrument. And so Paul's personality, for example, can come through in his writings. Okay. Jeremiah does not sound like Ezekiel, even though they're both inspired by the same Spirit. They're both writing the very word of God. The human instrument, something of the personality and writing style of the human instrument is preserved. Yes, same with the four different gospels. We've got four different gospels that reflect four different personality types of the writers. They're each giving us inspired scripture, but doing so in unique ways. That's important to keep in mind too. Organic inspiration as opposed to, say, mechanical inspiration or dictation. We don't believe that God dictated, you know, 1st and 2nd Timothy or 1st and 2nd Corinthians to Paul. Paul actually sat down to write a letter, but as he did so, the Holy Spirit inspired him, or the Holy Spirit expired, breathed out of him the very words of God, so that God wrote a letter to the Corinthians through the Apostle Paul. And that's what you can think of. This is God writing to his people through these human instruments. And then, of course, preserving his word through history as well. So the inspiration of Scripture means that Scripture, in its fullness, is inspired by the Holy Spirit, or expired by the Holy Spirit, breathed out by the Holy Spirit, so that the words of Scripture are the very words of God. The words of the human authors can be identified with the word of God. Okay, that's the key thing there. It's not just lofty ideas that men have about God. It's not just, you know, the greatest insights that humans ever had into divine realities or transcendent realities. Scripture is the very word of God to us. Okay, what Scripture says, God says. And so properly interpreted, when Scripture is properly interpreted, you can say of that interpretation of Scripture, that is the word of God to us. Okay. So that, I think, is really crucial and really foundational to our understanding of the Bible, that it is inspired. And again, some of it is dictated, but much of it is inspired organically. So the Holy Spirit was working through the personality of the author to communicate exactly what God wanted to have said. And there are places in Scripture where an argument is built off of a single word or even a single letter, like in Galatians 3, when Paul says that, you know, God said the promise is to your seed, not seeds in the plural, to the seed singular. So you got a whole argument built off a single letter, okay? The fact that it's a seed singular, not seed plural, okay? It matters. People will try to say, well, but haven't we, you know, even if you say the original manuscripts were inspired, haven't we lost those manuscripts? Well, we don't have the original autographa, as they're called, the original manuscripts, that is true, but we have enough copies of them, which we can compare with one another, that we can say confidently that the word of God has been preserved. We have far more copies of the Old and New Testament scriptures than anything from, say, Plato or Aristotle, and people don't go around wondering whether or not we really have the words of Aristotle. Okay, even though Scripture is far more attested. So there's something else going on there when people try to attack the Bible that way. The fact that we have so many different manuscripts allows us to compare those manuscripts, and then from those manuscripts determine with an extremely high probability of confidence what the original text said. Now, it may be that there are a few places where there's still question. And you can estimate this basically as one word in 1,000 in Scripture is maybe has some kind of textual question where you could ask, is this the right reading or is that the right reading? But if you take all of those places where that is the case, there is no significant Christian doctrine that depends upon any one of those manuscript discrepancies. The body of Christian teaching, the body of theology and ethics that we hold to, does not change based on how those textual questions are resolved. Just to give you an example of this, there are debates over what is the proper ending of Mark in Mark chapter 16. We've got three different versions of Mark that end in three different places. The story of the woman caught in adultery in John's gospel is not in all the ancient manuscripts. Some of the most ancient manuscripts do not include it. So was it lost or was it not there and hasn't been added? Okay, there are different ways of resolving those kinds of disputes. One is by, again, looking at the manuscripts themselves. We can use a lot of internal evidence. We can look at things like literary structure. Every book in the Bible's got a kind of literary structure that can sometimes help us resolve these things. If you've got a really neat symmetrical literary structure, and then there's this textual question here, but including it would make the whole symmetry of the work, you know, it would hold together the symmetry of the work. Taking it out, you'd lose something in terms of the symmetry of the work, then it almost certainly belongs in the work because that's how they wrote in the ancient world. There were very elaborate forms of literary architecture, literary structure that they used to write. And so we can identify those things and in many ways tell what should and shouldn't be there when those questions come up. And if you're interested in that, just to give you an example of this from the Old Testament, there's a book by David Dorsey called The Literary Structure of the Old Testament that basically goes to the Old Testament and shows how every book of the Old Testament and often major sections of the Old Testament are all structured chiastically, you know, with an A-B-A type structure where it might be A-B-C-B-A or something like that, but it's called a chiasm because of the X. That's the Greek letter for it looks like an X. And if you lay these structures out on paper, usually they're kind of set out as sort of half of an X. You know, you start down here, it comes to the middle, and then it comes back out, and the beginning and end match. And then, you know, the next, you know, the second section and next to last section match. And it goes all the way to the center with everything that flanks the center having its match. So, you know, so there's a lot of things like that that allow us to deal with those kind of questions. But there should never be any reason to doubt that when you pick up your Bible, you know, if you've got a decent translation, you are holding the very word of God. There's no reason to doubt that. The very expired words of God, the very words that God wants you to have, that he spoke in ages past and has preserved for the church down through the ages to the present. So now, because scripture is inspired, now this goes beyond the text here in 2 Timothy, but I just want to run through this really, really quickly. And because it's now after the hour, I'll just do this really quickly. I won't try to do a lot of question and answer about this. I'll just throw these things out. There are certain features that scripture possesses. There are certain qualities of scripture that follow from its inspiration. Okay, the inspiration of scripture was a really big debate in the so-called fundamentalist liberal debate, you know, kind of the debate over. It's called the battle over the Bible that took place in the early part of the 20th century when liberalism started to arise in various branches of the church. And it was really a battle over inspiration. But flowing out of inspiration were several different qualities or features of scripture that theologians have identified. So because scripture is inspired, what else is true of scripture? Well, because scripture is inspired, it is inerrant. There are no errors in scripture, no scientific errors, no historical errors, no philosophical errors, no errors in any matter of fact. Now, that doesn't mean the Bible speaks in the most scientifically precise language. The Bible can talk about the sun rising and setting just like we do. The Bible can use symbolic language and talk about the four corners of the earth or something like that. Scripture is often full of metaphor and poetic language and symbolic language and so forth. But the Bible's inerrant. In everything that it communicates, there are no errors. And how could there be errors if it's the very word of God? To say scripture errs would be to say that God errs. And God cannot make any errors, so scripture does not either. Further, scripture is infallible. Okay, scripture is infallible, which means it never misleads us. It's always a sure guide. When David in Psalm 119 says that God's word is a lamp to his path and a light to his feet, he's talking about the infallibility of scripture. It's never going to lead you astray. Everything scripture teaches is true, right, proper, good, beautiful. It's everything that it should be. It's perspicuous. Okay, I'll put that word in the chat box because that may be a word. This is one of those fancy words that let's see. I may not have spelled that correctly, but perspicuous. It means scripture. Believe it or not, what the word means is clear. The perspicuity of scripture means scripture is clear. It's a very unclear word to make that point, but it's perspicuous, okay, which means that scripture, it doesn't mean everything in scripture is easy to understand, certainly not, or that everything in scripture is equally clear. What it means is scripture is clear enough. Okay, so the Bereans could search the scriptures and test what Paul says against what they found there. Okay, Paul could write to the Galatians and say, if any apostle or angel from heaven preaches a different gospel than the one that you heard from me, anathematize him, condemn him, okay? Because the message of the gospel was clear enough that you should be able to get it, to understand it, to grasp it, okay? Authoritative, obviously this follows from inspiration as well. If scripture is the word of God, scripture possesses the same authority that God has. So whatever authority God has, scripture has, which is to say ultimate and absolute authority. There are other authorities in our lives besides God and besides scripture. Okay, God has set up parents as authorities, pastors are authorities, civil magistrates are authorities, teachers in the classroom are authorities, police officers are authorities. Yeah, lots of authorities throughout life. But there's only one infallible authority, and there's only one ultimate authority, and that is scripture. In fact, that's really what the reformers meant by sola scriptura. It's not that scripture is the only authority. They meant that scripture is the highest authority, even over the church, even over the pope. And scripture is the only infallible authority that we have. Scripture is sufficient, which is not to say scripture teaches us everything we need to know. Obviously, there are things we have to learn in other ways and from other sources. You don't learn how to read from scripture. You don't learn the English language or the Greek language or the Hebrew language from the Bible. But scripture is sufficient in that it's just what Paul says here when he says the scriptures can make you wise unto salvation. The scripture is sufficient, or when he says scripture equips you for every good work. Okay, sufficiency doesn't mean we don't learn from other sources. It doesn't mean we don't use natural revelation. Certainly we do use natural revelation. Scripture and nature are meant to function together, and scripture can even make appeals to nature. Does not even nature teach you? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, or in Romans chapter 1, he talks about how homosexuality is unnatural, that everybody should know there's something unnatural about homosexuality, though they may suppress that truth, but something nature teaches. So sufficiency doesn't exclude the use of general revelation or things we might learn from other sources, but it does mean that scripture does not need to be supplemented by any other authority or document. You don't need the Book of Mormon to go with scripture. You don't need the Quran to go with scripture. You don't need the papacy to go with scripture. You don't need a prophet down on the corner saying, thus saith the Lord, to go with scripture. Scripture is sufficient. Scripture provides you with the necessary framework or lens that you need to look at all of life, so you can even start to sort out how to interpret the world around you. So scripture is sufficient, and scripture is necessary. Scripture is necessary because only in scripture do we find the way of salvation. You're not going to find the way of salvation. Natural revelation could teach you a lot of truth and a lot about God even, but natural revelation will not teach you the way of salvation in Christ. For that, you have to have scripture. Okay, so let me go back over these seven qualities, and if you want to jot these down, you can. Inspired, and therefore inerrant, infallible, perspicuous, authoritative, sufficient, and necessary. So seven altogether, okay? All right, any questions or thoughts or comments on that? Okay, great. Well, that's good for today. We'll call it a day. Let me pray for us and you'll be dismissed. Don't forget to, I'll repeat those seven again, just in case I went too fast. Inspired, inerrant, infallible, perspicuous, or clear, if you want to use the 10-cent word instead of the 50-cent word, authoritative, sufficient, and necessary. Okay. Don't forget to look at the grade book and make sure everything's in there that should be in there. And that's it for today. Let me pray and you'll be dismissed. Father, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. Thank you for this time to gather. Thank you for giving us your word, giving us your scripture. And we pray that you would help us to use it in our lives the way Paul instructed Timothy to use it, to bring correction, to bring reproof, to lead us into truth, to make us wise into salvation. We pray that you would equip us for every good work through your word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Thank you all very much, and I'll see you next week.